Thank you for joining us and listening to this message from the Ministry of Grace Providence Church in Cerritos, California. For more information, visit our website at www.graceprovidencechurch.org.
Good morning, Saints. Hope everything is going well with you all this morning. I know that William last week mentioned that we were going to be going through a series through the parables, but since I'm a rebel, I decided to preach on something else. But in all seriousness, I really wanted to finish the second vision of John in the book of Revelation. I believe the last time I preached, it was out of Revelation 4 and Revelation 4 and 5. Those visions really go hand in hand. And I wanted to kind of complete that arc of the book of Revelation and draw our eyes heavenward this morning as we join together virtually to hear what God would have to say to us. So with your Bibles out, you can turn to Revelation 5. I'll be preaching this morning on verses 1 through 10. But also, if you want to bookmark Daniel chapter 7 as well. Also, go to Ezekiel 2. Ezekiel chapter 2. I'll go ahead and read God's word in your hearing, starting in Revelation chapter 5, verse 1. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. One of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and every language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Before we delve into chapter 5, I wanted to just do a quick reminder of the vision that John had in chapter 4. And this is where the Lamb, where Jesus Christ, took him up for his first heavenly vision. And it was there where John first saw the throne room and also the throne of God. And when he saw it, he described it as precious gems. And these precious gems, they gave off every color of the spectrum, as it were. And there was also a rainbow encircling the throne. And from it came flashes of lightning and peals of thunder. And around the throne, there were 24 elders who were wearing white robes. And these 24 elders, and I'll mention this a couple times just to keep it in your mind throughout the sermon, they represent all of redeemed humanity, and that there were also four flying creatures. And you'll recall that they had face of beast and such, and they had six wings, and they were flying continually. And they were crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come." And these four creatures represent all the rest of creation. The number four also represents the four corners of the earth. That's where we get the representation of all of creation from. And they were giving thanks and praise to the one who sits on the throne in chapter 4. The one who created all things, they say, and created all things. And because of that, they adore him and they praise and they worship him. Then in chapter 5 is when the scene changes for John, and he sees in the right hand of the one who is seated on the throne a scroll. And it's written on the inside and on the back. Or maybe your Bible says on the front and the back. And it's sealed also with 7 seals. Being written on the inside and on the back, or on the front and the back, it may not seem relevant to us. We, having been students, we take notes for work, whatever the case may be. We've become masters at writing on every side of a piece of paper, in the margins. We've learned how to write in the smallest font possible to make what we're writing still legible and understandable by us, at least most of the time. Sometimes we even have to second guess ourselves on what we wrote. But this wasn't normal, where the front and the back were written on these scrolls, at least not during this time. Typically what you had was you had the scroll, and there was a smooth side that they finished. And in the smooth side, or the inside, or the front of the scroll, was used for writing. And the back was still rough. So that when the scroll was rolled up, you didn't see any writing on the back side of it. But that's not the case here. We have that in John's vision. And what he's telling us here is that not only is this scroll full of words, but it's also complete. Everything that needs to be known is in this scroll. This scroll also is described as having 7 seals. It means it wasn't for public consumption. This wasn't a scroll that just anybody could, of course, walk up to and open up and read. What was in it was a secret. It needed to be opened at a particular time, and as we'll find out, by a particular person. What was in this scroll was the fullness of God's plan, both for judgment and redemption. And when I say judgment and redemption, what I want you to think of when you hear judgment and redemption is lion and the lamb. Judgment and redemption, the lion and the lamb. Now, how do we know this about the scroll? How do we know what was inside? Well, let's look at Daniel chapter 7. And in verses 9 and 10, God's word says, "As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment. The books were open." Ezekiel 2, but you, son of man, hear what I say to you. Be not rebellious like the rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I give you. And when I looked, behold, a hand was stretched out to me, and behold, a scroll of a book was in it. And he spread it before me, and it had writing on the front and on the back. And there were written on it words of lamentation and of mourning and of woe. In Daniel, we find a scene where books were open and judgment was pending. In Ezekiel, we find a scroll with writing on the front and the back, very similar to what we have here in Revelation. And in Ezekiel, the scroll is full of words of lamentation and mourning and woe. And if you were to look ahead in Revelation chapter 6, you would see that once these seals are broken, one after another, that we find the same thing. We find judgment and we find woe. So we know what's in it. What about the significance of the seals? They find a commonality with the practice of the time. See, in Roman courts, or with certain Roman, high-ranking Roman officials especially, there was a practice where they brought in these documents and that they put multiple seals on them. And these documents were mainly the last wills and testaments of important people. And these seals were only to be broken by the proper executors of the will and testament, where they were then read and then the contents were executed. And what we'll find is judgment, which has already been alluded to here, but we're also going to find redemption and inheritance within the scroll. We must not miss what the scroll is. The scroll is said to be in the right hand of the one who sits on the throne. The right hand where all the power and authority of God rests. John doesn't say that he looks and someone brings the scroll over to God and then he holds it in his right hand. He says it's when he looks, the scroll is already there, expressing that God himself is the very author of the contents therein. Also, the word sealed, when it's broken down into its constituent parts, it refers to perfection. So what we have here then is the perfect will and testament of God and the perfect and all-powerful hand of God, which is perfectly sealed, which then begs the question, who can open it? And this is the very question that the mighty or the strong angel asks. He says, who is worthy to open the scroll, that is to break its seals? But we find that no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look inside it. And it's this that is the cause for John's weeping. This was not a single occasion either that the angel proclaimed it. The tense here in the original, it tells us that the angel continued to call out for anyone, anywhere that was worthy to open the scroll and break its seals. Was there anyone worthy to approach the throne of the one who sits on it, the all-powerful God? Is there anyone that's worthy to approach not just his throne, but then to approach his right hand where all of his power and might reside? And is there anyone worthy to open the perfect seal that was upon the scroll? But no one in the heavens or earth or even under it were found worthy. One of the implications here, of course, is that as the angel's calling out, that there's no one that was ever stained with sin that could be worthy of approaching God in such a way. Not just approaching him, but opening and having access to secrets that he has yet to reveal. What about the angels, the elect angels, the ones that didn't fall with Satan and the other fallen angels? They never sinned. Are they worthy? Or let's take it a step further. What about the extra special angels, if you will, the Gabriels, the Michael? Let's take Michael. Michael is said later on in Revelation to actually battle the great dragon, Satan himself. Surely an angel of such rank and power and might is able to approach God's throne and open the scroll. Surely there's no sin found in them, as we know the angels obey God on time, every time, and all the time. Let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, right? But the mighty angel, he's not proclaiming, he's not asking who is able. Nor is he asking who is without sin. What he's asking is who is worthy, who is qualified for such a task. So John burst into tears because there is no one found worthy. But why did this make him weep so strongly? It says he wept strongly. It was a bitter weeping. And it's because he knows what the scroll contains. He knows that if the scroll remains sealed, that the consummation of redemptive history would never come. He knew that there would be no end to the church's present persecution, that there would be no respite from everything that was going on at the time, no recompense and no inheritance. Not only would all things not be made new, they would continue to spiral out of control and decay and decay, and that there would be no hope. While John is in profound pain over this, one of the elders said to him, "Weep not. Look, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has overcome or has conquered. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." Now, notice how John refers to Christ Jesus here. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And of course, I know as soon as we hear that, we think Old Testament, and we should. And primarily, this should take us back to Genesis 49, where Jacob, when blessing his 12 sons, which is where we get the 12 tribes of Judah, the 12 tribes of Israel from, he says this in chapter 8 of Genesis 49. "Judah, your brother shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion and as a lioness. Who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute comes to him. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples, binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He has washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk." If this is not a picture of judgment, I don't know what is. Jesus Christ, being the Lion of the tribe of Judah, is worthy to open the scroll which contains the judgment of God against those that stand against him and his people. One commenter said this: "He is able to open the scroll that contains the judgment of God because he is the justice of God." I know we don't like talking about Jesus in this way, at least in today's times. It even makes us Christians uncomfortable. And this is because I think we fall victim to the idea, the false idea that we hear that God he exacted justice and revenge and righteous anger in the Old Testament. But Jesus in the New Testament, Jesus was nice. Jesus was cuddly. He was a teddy bear. He just loved everybody. That Jesus just wants relationship. That's what we're told today. This thinking, unfortunately, is far too widespread, even in Christian circles. And what it does is it gives for a impotent, at worst, Jesus. At best, it's not a full-orbed picture of who he is. And because of that, it makes our evangelism weak and sometimes our witness weak. Even when we listen to our worship music sometimes today, it gives the idea that the biggest sin, the greatest sin that you can commit is depriving Jesus of you. Depriving Jesus of you. This isn't the gospel. This isn't representative of who Jesus is, of who the Lion is. Revelation 19, verses 11 through 16, read this: "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and his head And on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations which are his enemies, and he will rule them with a rod of iron." Must I go on to truly appreciate and understand the redemption that we love to talk about, the redemption found in the Lamb? We must understand the judgment and the justice that will come against the wicked, of whom we were once aligned, and that this judgment and that this justice will be executed by the Lion of Judah. This is the crux of the good news of the gospel. It's that the first part is that you've sinned against the holy and righteous God, and that the rewards for your sin is death and wrath. And yet it is the same God who has made provision for sinners, that it, in his Son, that if they would just believe on him, that they would be saved. This is why we call him the Lion and the Lamb. Jesus is also described as the root of David, which takes us to the prophets, Isaiah 11, verses 1 through 5. In it, the prophet writes, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, and the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins." I'll say this one part again. "With the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked, and yet he shall do so with all righteousness." This exemplifies the pureness and the holiness of God, that he sees all, and that all will reap the rewards of their works. What this doesn't mean is this. This doesn't mean that we take this message and we go out skipping and jumping and find it just the most joyous occasion ever, that God is going to destroy the wicked. We know that not only were we once counted amongst them, but the only reason that we're no longer counted amongst them is due to his grace and his mercy. Because had it been left up to us, we would still be among their number. But we cannot divorce the fact that in God's holiness, that there will be the punishment of the wicked. And in this, we must rejoice in the fact that God, that Jesus Christ and his church will be vindicated. The idea of overcoming or conquering is not only is it important to the church for all ages, but even specifically for this time, there was an encouragement that was given to the immediate hearers and readers of John's revelation. Conquering or overcoming is also thematic to the early parts of the book, especially chapters 2 and 3 in the letters to the seven churches. In chapter 2, verse 7, Jesus says to the church at Ephesus, "To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. To the church of Smyrna, to the one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. To the church of Pergamum, to the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written upon it. To Thyatira, the one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, I will give them authority over the nations. To Sardis, to the one who overcomes, you will be clothed in white garments, and I will never blot your name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. To the church of Philadelphia, to the one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name." He even writes to what has become the infamous church of all of them, if you will, of Laodicea. Jesus says this, "To the one who conquers, I will grant them to sit with me on my throne. And I also conquered and sat down, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne." Jesus says this over and over and over again. And it's because the church was struggling with sin at this time, and not like the personal type of sin that's kind of often talked about in the scriptures, where we're talking about personal holiness, the type of sin that you can hide from others, maybe except those that you live with. But this was a great sin, and it was the sin of compromise that they were concerned about. And it was because of the great pressure, the warfare, the spiritual warfare that they were going through. They were fighting a paganism that permeated their culture. And because it permeated their culture, it affected all facets of life for them. It affected them in their families, where families had done one thing for so long and performed certain religious rites to this God or that God. And then once one became a Christian, that drove division in that family. But it was just as Jesus said it would be. Not only was there strife in the family because of this, but there was strife in the communities where they were ostracized. There was strife even in the workplace where you had these trades that offered up offerings and had parties, if you will, which celebrated gods of the pagans, and that when a Christian did not participate in these, that Christian didn't work, amongst other things. And then, of course, there was Rome, the government, that wasn't giving them a light persecution, that was literally at times killing them. This was a great persecution, one that most of us have never come close to experiencing. And it was this pressure and this type of spiritual warfare that was causing them to falter, causing them to compromise. And Jesus gives, although admonishment in these letters and encouragements, he finishes every single one with these statements about those that conquer. And when he finishes the last church in Laodicea, he says, if you conquer, even as I have conquered, that's what their hope is to be in. This is what helps them to persevere and overcome, is the fact that he persevered and he overcame, that he persevered and he conquered. John himself wasn't exempt from this persecution, from this pressure. Remember this very letter, this very revelation, rather, that came to him from Jesus Christ, came to him while he was exiled on the island of Patmos for holding fast to the faith, for holding fast to his faith and calling Jesus Lord, not Caesar. This is why he can write in John chapter in Revelation chapter 1, verse 9, I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance. John and the seven churches both had fellowship in the same hardships, fellowship in the same struggles, in the same warfare, and both were waiting and longing for the consummation of things to come and in the justice of the Lion of Judah against the wicked. There's something else implied in these descriptions, though, that are given to Jesus. And that's his humanity. He is from the tribe of Judah, human. He is a branch of David, human. And this also makes him worthy. Being human is no impediment for him. In this scene, where do we find the Lamb, the Lion of Judah? Where do we find him in this scene? So we have the throne, which is in the midst of the throne room. And then around it, we have the four creatures. And the Lamb is between the four creatures in the throne. And then we have the 24 elders who are sitting on 24 thrones. And where do we find the Lamb? We find him also between them and between the throne. And what does he do next? He walks up to the one who is seated on the throne and takes the scroll that has the perfect seal out of his hand. And he does this not only because he is man, it's because he is God. His humanity, though, is essential as the Lamb and as a man, because Jesus bled and died, and his very death was necessary for what is contained in this scroll to be executed. This was the last will and testament, as it were. John sees him as a lamb standing as though he was slain, yet he lives. What Joe Beakey says about this is this: God promised to Adam that he would reign over the earth. Although Adam forfeited this promise, Christ, the last Adam, was to inherit it. A human person had to open the book because the promise was made to humanity, but no person was found worthy to open it because all are sinners and stand in the judgment contained in the scroll. Nevertheless, Christ was found worthy because he suffered the final judgment as an innocent sacrificial victim on behalf of his people who he represented and consequently redeemed. Again, he was standing as though he had been slain. What John is saying is that I see the lamb and I see the wounds on his body, and I see where he was beaten and where he was scourged, where he was pierced, yet he stands alive and triumphant. And he stands with seven horns and seven eyes, which are the spirits of God that are sent out into all the earth. This is why he is worthy to open the scroll, because he is the God-man, because he is the lamb that was slain and vindicated by God in his resurrection, triumphing over humanity's greatest and strongest enemies, death and the grave and Satan. And now, having ascended to the right hand of the Father, being the only man to have kept his Father's will and law perfectly and without blemish, he is worthy to take and open and execute the contents of the scroll. John's descriptions in the book of Revelation rely heavily on symbolism, which we've seen, and most of this would have been easily understood by the original hearers. The number seven we see here is prevalent. Seven horns, the seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God. The use of this number is to represent absolute completeness in all of these symbols. The horn being a symbol as the perfect, as the complete might and strength of the Lamb. We see this in Deuteronomy 33:17. Jesus being then the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords crushes Satan and all of his enemies under his feet, promoting and exercising righteousness in all his judgments merely by the power of his word. With his seven horns, Jesus possesses all authority to rule in heaven and on the earth. With his seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, refers not only to his perfect and complete vision, but also to the fullness of God the Holy Spirit, which was sent from the Father and the Son into the world to testify and convict men about him and who he is. The Lamb sees all. He sees everything. Nothing escapes his gaze, which is a picture of his omniscience. He is worthy to judge everything, and he judges everything rightly. In verse 8, we find that once the Lamb takes the scroll from the right hand of him who sits on the throne, they fall down before him in worship. The 24 elders representing all of humanity and the four living creatures representing all of the other creation fall down on their faces before the one who is worthy, recognizing his power and his authority because he is the God-man. He wouldn't have received their worship and glory otherwise. If he were not God, he would have told them to stand up. There would never be any host of heaven that would ever fall down and worship any but God. But because he died for our sins and rose again, and that is Matthew 28, as he tells the disciples in Matthew 28, that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him, they bow down before him because he is worthy. We're told that each had a harp and golden bowls full of incense, and that these incense were the prayers of the saints. In the original text, the harps and the bowls seem to only be in the possession of the elders and not of the living creatures. And this makes sense when we start to look at the significance of the harp and the golden bowls. In scripture, we find that the Levites were responsible to lead the people in the worship of Yahweh, not the angels. Therefore, it is the angels, again, representing redeemed humanity that have the harp in their possession. God also commanded Israel to make bowls of pure gold for service in the tabernacle, the place where he met with his people in the Old Testament. In Exodus 25, 29, the Lord tells Moses, "And make for the table plates and dishes of pure gold, as well as its pitchers and bowls for the pouring out of offerings." These offerings in the golden bowls, John tells us, are the prayers of the saints. And if we look ahead in Revelation chapter 6, we find the saints and their prayers. And what are they praying for? The vindication of their martyred brothers and sisters. And they cry out asking, "How long, Lord? How long before you judge and avenge us? How long before we are vindicated?" And they get an answer. They're told, "Not long, rest just a little longer." And Daniel also has a similar vision here. If we go back to chapter 7 and look at verses 13 and 14, God's word says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. This fits perfectly with the new song that the 24 elders and the four creatures sang in verses 9 and 10. And they sang a new song saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you made them a kingdom and priest to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." This is the first of three hymns sung to the Lamb in this chapter alone because of his redemptive cross work. Here we find 28 heavenly voices singing a new song to the Lamb. What we find in the Old Testament is that a new song was sang after God granted victory to his people over an enemy, such as delivering them out of the hands of Pharaoh's Egypt. But the singers now in this vision that John gives us, that Jesus gives John, is about the redemption of his people through the atonement of Jesus Christ. This is a greater song, or maybe better said, this is the greatest song. Just as in the Old Testament, God rescued his particular people, Israel, the Lamb does the same. There's no difference. The Lamb isn't said to attempt to ransom people out of every tribe and language and people and nation. It says he has ransomed them. The Lamb doesn't hope that his attempt will ransom as many people as possible out of every tribe and language and people and nation. All his people, out of all those groups, will be ransomed. And it is through these ransomed particular people that Jesus Christ reigns through them on earth today. Is his reign complete? No, it's not. This is what we call the already and the not yet of his kingdom. But right now, he is reigning. And let me tell you what the reign of that kingdom looks like. Right now, there are hundreds of millions of men and women and children living their lives, not knowing that when their life is over, they will be judged and they will be found wanting by a holy, righteous God. And in not knowing, they will be consumed by his wrath. But God, being rich in his mercy, he so loved the world, we're told, that he gave his only begotten Son as a ransom for many. And through his church, the gospel of his grace is pronounced. And when sinners who were previously destined for wrath hear this message, and after hearing it, believe this message, in an instant, they are translated from the realm of darkness to the realm of his marvelous, marvelous light. And as this happens, God's kingdom expands and the kingdom of darkness shrinks. And it happens over and over and over again as Jesus is growing his kingdom and taking more and more of a foothold in this world. And as this happens more and more, as the church continues to grow, as there's more light in this world, the greater the chorus is when we gather together as a church to worship him on the Lord's day, to praise him, to adore him, and to sing of his glory. When this occurs, the earth becomes more and more like this heavenly vision, like this heavenly scene before us, where we also cry out, he is worthy. The lion and the lamb are worthy. The God-man is worthy. Jesus Christ, our Savior and King, is worthy. And in doing this, he has made for us a kingdom and priest for God, and we will rule the earth. First a kingdom, then priest to rule. This is the completion of things that will happen. And we have the type or the shadow of this in the Old Testament. In Exodus 19, after Israel comes across the dry land and they settle in Sinai, God tells Moses this: you shall be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. But see, then the priesthood, it was set aside for the tribe of Levi. And only one of them was ever allowed into the presence of God once a year. Then they were in Sinai for 40 years, roaming in the desert. And then God finally gives them a land, Canaan land, to be ruled over. And there were conditions. There were blessings and curses. If you do this, you will stay in the land and you will prosper. If you don't do this, the curses follow. And there would be, God would discipline them and God would take them out of the land. But in the new covenant, we are all priests. We all have the right to draw near to God's presence daily. We don't have to wait. We all have the right to serve him and to offer our sacrifices of worship and praise and love and prayer and of good works. This responsibility is no longer just set aside for a particular group of people within a larger group of people, or relegated to a type of the different sexes where male or female can only do something. Instead of giving us a piece of land to rule over, God is going to give it all to us, because the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. There are no enemies that can assail this kingdom. There is no power so strong that his kingdom could ever be threatened in any way. And this kingdom is now, and this kingdom will be forevermore. Notice also that the 24 elders and the four creatures aren't worshiping the one sitting on the throne who had the scroll in his right hand. They are worshiping the Lamb, because the task of redemption is finished. He is worthy to be praised because at the cost of his own life, he defeated death and Satan. And it says that he purchased from every tribe, language, people, and nation, a redeemed humanity. This song is not only new in its subject matter, but it's also new in its quality. The songs of God's saving power in the Old Testament were about God's mighty works granted, and they saved his people out of circumstances, but didn't save them forever. Even the sacrificial system that was set up for the forgiveness of their sins yearly could not save them forever. This is why the writer of Hebrews in chapter 10 writes this: "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of this of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those that draw near. Otherwise, would they have not ceased to be offered? But it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." And then the Lamb of God says this: "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. How many times? Once for all. And when Christ offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet, judgment. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Jesus doesn't just provide a salvation or a better salvation. He provides the highest quality salvation possible, one that lasts from everlasting to everlasting. And this is why this is the new song, maybe even the final new song of Jesus's redemption for his people. And he is worthy of all of this praise. This redemption is not set aside for a single group of people inside geographic boundaries. It is for every tribe, which refers to the familial relations, to the family ties. It's for every language, which refers to how groups communicate with one another. This redemption is for all people, which relates to the larger ethnic groups that people are from. And it's for every nation, referring to the different political entities and the geographic boundaries that they set for themselves. This is huge, the implications of this, not only for that time, but also for now. We find that when you look back across human history, that these divisions of tribe and language and people and nation have been the cause of so much death and suffering and separation and division. It's afflicted us from the beginning of time. When national pride is taken too far, we see that conflict arises. And within national borders, even within those nations, we try to find differences within ourselves, within the different peoples within those nations. And then even within the same people groups, we divide ourselves. And why do you talk that way? I talk different than you. We find division where we can, and then we even find divisions within our own family units. We tend to fracture ourselves further and further, more and more, but the gospel crushes all of that. Jesus says this in Matthew 12:48, and I don't even have to tell you what the question is. This is Jesus's answer: "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." Paul writes this in Galatians chapter 3, verses 27 and 28. "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ, you have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female." Why? "For all are one in Christ Jesus." Even at Pentecost, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And what did they say? They were amazed and said, "How is it that we hear each of us in his own native language?" Christ's kingdom, his redemption, is one that takes people from these diverse groups, from these groups that we've set up reasons to fight and to hate and to harm and to kill one another, and he's united them all together in one kingdom under his sovereign rule, his sovereign reign. The gospel is the great equalizer then. In it, we find our common ground across all those layers, across the tribes and the language and the people and the nations. We find common ground in this, in the gospel, that we are all sinners, that all fall short of the glory of God, that everyone in every tribe and every tongue and every people group and in every nation, that all of us are sinners and deserve the wrath of God. The judgment of the Lion of Judah is no respecter of persons. He shows no partiality. But in the gospel, we also find this common ground with every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And that's in the redemption of the Lamb that was slain for our sins. This is not simply a common ground. I would say to you that this is the common ground, the only common ground that we can stand on together and be united as a people. Worthy is the Lion who vindicates his holy ones and brings judgment and justice to the wicked. And worthy is the Lamb who brings redemption to his people at the cost of his own blood for those who were so unworthy. We must have a complete picture of Jesus Christ. In order to fully appreciate what he's done in his redemption, we must not avoid what he's done in his judgment. We don't have to apologize for it. We don't have to hide from it. He is worthy because he is the Lion, and he is worthy because he is the Lamb. He is worthy because he is God, and he is worthy because he is man. Let that thought just sink in as you go about the rest of your day and your week and the rest of your week, that Jesus Christ, by virtue of who he is in all of his facets, is worthy of all worship and honor and glory and praise. Amen.
Thank you for joining us and listening to this message from the Ministry of Grace Providence Church in Cerritos, California. For more information, visit our website at www.graceprovidencechurch.org.